We do that every week. Maybe not that song, but we don't want to burn it out, but something like that. That'd be great. That was wonderful. Thank you. What a great team. Well, you can be looking back with me to the Gospel of Matthew. This time we'll look at chapter 2. And what's interesting, sometimes it's hard to keep the Gospel accounts kind of separate in your mind, what appears where. And so if you know Matthew's account, there are no details given about the actual birth. And what that means is no details about the recorded journey to Bethlehem, no manger, no shepherds. And instead, the worship of Jesus receives primary emphasis. And the theme of worship is actually bookended in this gospel. At the very end, the final verses, the 11 disciples meet the risen Lord on a mountain in Galilee, and the text says they worshiped him. Now, it's true, however, though, that the biblical definition of worship is often misunderstood. Many think that worship is something that you do in a church setting, more particularly, right, singing praises to God. Of course, we just heard worship. We just worshiped ourselves. That's true. Sometimes it's just relegated to something like that, or even praying in some sort of church, maybe on your knees at the altar, something like that. That's worship. Well, certainly can be. But I think we need to broaden our definition as the Bible does. And here's a definition. You have this in your bulletin tonight. Here's a definition of worship I came across before. I found it helpful. Worship is a faith-filled, reverent response to God's revelation of himself as creator and redeemer, which is always expressed by a sacrificial offering. And so it's some sort of response, but that response has to be classified as an offering. And then Old and New Testament, there's a common thread. It's a sacrifice. It's sacrificial. And so when the Bible is consulted, the concept of worship is kind of wrapped up with loving God and fearing God by offering up our entire lives for his purposes. Worship. So the passage we're going to be looking at this evening together should cause us to examine whether our response minimally to the birth of Jesus Christ, and even then our entire lives, if that can be classified as worship. And in doing so, we're going to discover something in this passage as well. Not only some examples of true worship, we're also going to discover this, that a main hindrance to this worship is viewing Christ as a threat to our desires and perceived needs. Of course, that's going to prevent worship if he's looked at as a threat to those things. And so we'll see that this is just what Christ does, even throughout all of his ministry. But how interesting, even at the time of his birth, he puts a fork in the road. It requires a choice in which will we give him the worship he is due, or, again, something else. And so let's read the text, starting in verse 1 of chapter 2. Matthew writes, "Now after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Magi from the east arrived in Jerusalem, saying, 'Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. Gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he inquired of them where the Messiah was to be born. They said to him, 'In Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet. And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the leaders of Judah. For out of you shall come forth a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel.' Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the child, and when you have found him, report to me so that I too may come and worship him." After hearing the king, they went their way, and the star, which they had seen in the east, went on before them until it came and stood over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. After coming to the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell to the ground and worshipped him. Then, opening their treasures, they presented to him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And having been warned by God, not in a dream, not to return to Herod, the Magi left for their own country by another way. So here's how this text could be kind of framed up. Three activities of God that should cause everyone to assess their response to the birth of King Jesus. Three activities of God that should cause everyone to assess their response to the birth of King Jesus. Number one is God draws various people to the king. First two verses. And again, actually, the details of the birth of Christ are not highlighted here. So Matthew fast forwards to a time after the birth. Now, it's very, very probable this is at least a year past the birth. So you see those three guys there on the edge of the screen? That's like, they're like hundreds of miles away. Okay, that's where they were. It's just a telescope you had to see them through that. This is probably a year, at least a year later. How do we know that? Because glance down to verse 16. And there's some parameters that King Herod uses to attempt to exterminate baby Jesus, who at this point is, again, at least a year. He goes up to 2 years of time. And so he dates this here to the time of King Herod. That's all we have. And so that was about a 30-year period or so, but we know it's after the birth of Jesus at some point. And this Herod, in verse 1, Herod the king was called Herod the Great. And he is the great-grandfather of the Herod we saw Sunday, this past Sunday, Acts 25 and 26. Now, why was he called the Great? Well, not only because he did notable things, such as rebuild the temple, but because he had the largest territorial jurisdiction out of all the Herods in the New Testament. Now, he had no Jewish blood whatsoever. And so many of the more faithful, conservative Jews despised his authority greatly. So how did he get into this position? Well, Rome appointed him. And so he was kind of Rome's puppet, you could say. And he virtually reigned over all the land of Israel for, again, around 30 years. But after his death, around 4 BC, the territories were divided up among his sons, and eventually the province of Judea became so volatile, so mismanaged, Rome stripped it away from the Herodian dynasty and installed its own governor in Judea. This is why by the time you get to the end of the Gospels and Christ is arrested, Pilate rules over the affairs of Jerusalem in Judea, and Herod Antipas, one of Herod the Great's sons, reigns over the province of Galilee. Herod, of course, at that time happened to be in Jerusalem, so it was a short exchange from Pilate to Herod, but their territories were different. So it was in the time, verse 1 says, in the time of Herod the king. So he's very significant here, continues to be in this story, but Matthew places great emphasis on the arrival of the next characters in verse 1. In the original text, there's a behold between the king and Magi. You see it in your ESV if you have that. Behold, Magi from the east. Who are the Magi from the east? Well, your NESB footnote, very helpful here. It says a caste of wise men specializing in astronomy, astrology, and natural science. Here's what Craig Bloomberg records. The Magi were not kings. Sorry about the song. Probably not kings. But a combination of wise men and priests, probably from Persia, or probably even Babylon. And they combined astronomical observation with astrological speculation. They played both political and religious roles and were figures of some prominence in their land. Obviously, they have wealth based on the gifts that they give. And so have in your mind the wise men in the book of Daniel. Remember, the king calls his own wise men first, the wise men of the land. It's kind of an official title, not just guys who are really smart. They're official guys, the wise men. But they couldn't interpret the dream. Of course, Daniel could, because he had supernatural divine power to do so. And so these are the same kind of guys, these kind of wise men here. And just another thing to point out, it's probably a guess that there are three of them. The whole thing about three of them is based on the three gifts in verse 11. All we know is that there's plural, multiple, more than one. That's what we know for sure. And so notice in verse 2, after they arrive, these guys, the wise men, the magi, what do they do here? They ask a question, and then they supply the reason for asking it. Where is he who is born king of the Jews? Not who will become king one day. No, he's born king. And there are a couple interesting features about this question. Number one, they don't ask if this birth has taken place, do they? They just seek out the location. They already know he's been born. Secondly, it becomes apparent, even though these men, they reside in a distant land, again, hundreds of miles away. They reside way far away from Jerusalem and Judea. They have become aware something significant has taken place in the land of Judea, of which the leaders and the residents of Jerusalem remain ignorant of. In fact, they're the ones who seem to announce it in Jerusalem. And so how did they come to this knowledge? Look what they say. Verse 2, "For, or because we saw his star in the east," or you could say here, "in its rising." So it wasn't just a normal star at night. This was something very, very, very unique. Of course, it appears again in our text. Now, we're not told exactly how they linked this rising star with the birth of a Jewish king, except this significant celestial phenomenon seemed to have appeared in their homeland and then led them to the land of Judea, at which point they deduced something. Oh, this is significant. A king has been born. Clearly, if a king's going to be born, he's going to be born in Jerusalem, kind of the capital city, the most prominent city. Here's something else that may be in their minds as well. Of course, they're studying all the sorts of revelation that are outside of God's word. So it's not inerrant, of course. It's not reliable revelation. But it's likely some of the prophecies of Scripture had made its way to other people groups. Do you know Balaam's prophecy, Numbers 24:17? Where he says, speaking of the Messiah, "A star shall come forth from Jacob, a scepter shall rise from Israel." So again, if they're from Babylon, remember the exiles had been taken to Babylon. And there were some very faithful men among those groups, men and women among those groups. And they likely had the Scriptures. Daniel was reading the Scriptures. They could have known some of these things. But regardless of the exact knowledge source, they state their intention for seeking out the newborn king. Look at the end of verse 2. "We've come to worship him." To worship him. Now, in the Gospel of Luke, angelic hosts worship at the birth of Jesus. And it's arguable the Jewish shepherds, whom the angelic hosts are speaking to, they conduct themselves in a worshipful disposition with regards to their interaction with baby Jesus. But think about this. Foreign astronomers traveling a great distance to worship Jesus. This, in general form, was also prophesied. And listen to Simeon's praise from Luke 2. We heard a little bit of it earlier. Luke 2:29, where Simeon is holding the baby Jesus in his arms in the temple area. He says, "Now, Lord, you're releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. God's words are also cited in the book of Isaiah. Listen to this. It is too small a thing in Isaiah 49:6. It's too small a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. I will also make you, God speaking to his servant here, I'll make you a light to the nations so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth. So even though Jesus is referred to as the King of the Jews, his coming has incredible ramifications for all peoples. And we start to see this even in the New Testament, even in the Gospels. Here's a portion of John 12. And what you need to know about this text here is this is right after some Greeks, some foreigners, were seeking Jesus. John 12, 27. Jesus says, "Now my soul has become troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." And then a voice came out of heaven. "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." So the crowd of people who stood by and heard it were saying that it had thundered. Others were saying, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered and said, "This voice has not come for my sake, but for your sakes. Now judgment is upon this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out. And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." Here's the key, verse 33. "But he was saying this to indicate the kind of death by which he was to die." There's ramifications for all kinds of people. And later on, the New Testament, the Apostle Paul picks up this kind of theme in 1 Timothy 2:1, where he says there, "First of all, then I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men, for kings and for all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior," listen to this, "who desires all men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time." So even in these initial couple of verses here of Matthew 2, this truth is alluded to that Christ's salvation is not reserved just for Jews. And let's just extend it out, not just for those who raised in a Christian home or those of some religious background. When God powerfully draws someone to the knowledge of the gospel of Jesus Christ, he does not need prerequisites from those he is drawing. This is due strictly to his sovereign will and his sovereign grace. So we must not lose hope in God's power to save. Here are astronomers being drawn to worship Jesus Christ. No one would have guessed this. And so again, this is foreshadowing all of the people, kinds of people that Christ would save, because God draws various people to the King. The second activity of God should cause us to assess our response to the birth of the King is this: God fulfills all prophecies concerning the King. God fulfills all prophecies concerning the King. Look at verse 3. Now, Matthew here records the response of King Herod and the people of Jerusalem. Again, the Magi have pretty much just announced the birth of the King. And so surely what's going to happen is they break forth in unprecedented praise. They've just been waiting for the promises in the Old Testament to be fulfilled for so long. And finally, verse 3, the King is troubled, distressed, greatly disturbed. And all of Jerusalem with him. One commentator noted why this might have been the case. He said, "The announcement of the arrival of a born king was very disturbing to Herod. He was so paranoid about others assuming his throne that he killed his favorite wife and several sons. The knowledge that Herod would stop at nothing to prevent being replaced as king naturally struck terror in the hearts of the Jerusalemites, who were within easy reach of the unpredictable psychopathic ruler. End quote. I think that's an accurate description based on what we're going to read later, what follows this passage. And also gives us some great insight into the kind of leadership God's people were under at the time of Christ. Now, unfortunately, of course, their greatest fears will be realized in verse 16 when Herod assumes the role of Pharaoh of ancient Egypt and he orders the slaughter of all male children 2 years old and younger. Now, that being said, King Herod doesn't have enough information to resolve his distress yet. So look at verse 4 now. He inquires of the chief priests. These are those who give oversight to the priestly functions at the temple. They're from the high priestly family. And then also the scribes. Don't think of scribes later on in church history, just those who copy scripture. No, these are experts in the law who make rulings about the law. And so he inquires about these two groups here about the birthplace of the Messiah. And what happens next in verse 5 is probably the most positive contribution in all of the Gospels that these two groups give. Their answer is completely scriptural. It's spot on. This is great. They should have just kept this going. They would have been in good shape. They say, well, that's easy. The Messiah is to be born in Bethlehem of Judea, just as it's written in the prophet, we know, Micah. Now, we studied this passage, Micah 5, Christmas Eve 2020, and we discovered several important truths about the Messiah from this passage in Micah chapter 5. Here's just a couple of them. The first is highlighted here, the Messiah's unimpressive birthplace. Verse 2 of Micah 5, but as for you, Bethlehem, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth for me to be ruler in Israel. And then the text continues on in Micah. Listen to this next one, because it talks about his eternal existence. This wouldn't be just a normal king. His goings forth are from long ago. Oh, okay, he's just really old. No, from the days of eternity. This was someone different. And then listen to verse 4. I'll skip ahead in Micah 5. Listen to verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will remain, because at that time he'll be great to the ends of the earth. Now, you might have been following along in Matthew 2, verse 6 at the end, and you notice it doesn't exactly follow Micah 5, 4. It actually, there's a reason for that, it more closely resembles 2 Samuel 5, 2. And in that verse, there's one king mentioned chosen by people and one king mentioned chosen by God. It's probably why Matthew might have brought that in here. Listen to 2 Samuel 5, 2. The tribes of Israel come up to David and say this: previously, when Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in. And the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be ruler over Israel. Now, if you know the book of 2 Samuel, you know what happens two chapters later, 2 Samuel 7, the Davidic covenant, that the line of David, he would always have a son on the throne. So that's probably, again, why it's brought in here, highlighting just the Davidic line. And so David was born in Bethlehem. The future David was to be born in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. And sure enough, we already saw Jesus is from the line of David, and therefore he will have all the Davidic promises fulfilled in him, one of which is this: the Davidic shepherding of God's people in the kingdom, Ezekiel 34 and 37. Jesus will fulfill that. So all these things are wrapped together in the mind of a Jew, knows the scriptures and knows the prophecies. And so this is a massive problem for an imposter ruler and an egomaniac like King Herod. Massive problem here. And it also puts forth tremendous accountability to all those who do not believe in the Son. How so? Well, some scholars have noted Jesus Christ fulfilled close to 100 prophecies which were written in the Old Testament long before he was born. These prophecies include, we've heard some of them tonight, we've sang some of them tonight, virgin birth, his birthplace right here, riding into Jerusalem on a donkey, many, many details surrounding his death, including being betrayed for exactly 30 pieces of silver. That's just a sampling. What more would God need to do to clearly demonstrate that Jesus is the promised Christ who is worthy of all worship? What would he need to do? There's no one in our place and time who can legitimately charge God with failing to give enough revelation about this king. Confusion isn't the problem. Ignorance is not the problem. What blocks clarity about the true identity of Jesus Christ goes back to the worship issue. What blocks it is self-worship. No one can have clarity into the truth if their hearts are ruled by self-worship. This is the case when one's emotions or comfort or promotion or pleasure are at the center, the core of one's life. It's what drives them. When those things are true of someone, again, remember what we said at the beginning, Jesus then is viewed as a threat because there can only be one primary object of worship in one's heart. Jesus said that. You can't worship God and mammon, wealth. Can't do it. It's impossible. This is why Herod is troubled by the birth of Jesus. And it's why so many have rejected Jesus from the time of his earthly ministry up to today. And again, this is despite the fact that God has provided many, many specific prophecies that have been fulfilled directly in Jesus Christ. Now go back to Matthew 2. And so you just think about what has happened here. So he asked the question. He's got the answer. And so what would we expect? We would certainly see some sort of plan for the religious leaders, at least. Okay, we gotta get a group together. We gotta go investigate this. But instead, Matthew just moves right on to verse 7, to Herod's sinister plot. What does he do? Well, he finds out, so he arranges a secret meeting with the Magi. Why does he do that? So that he could control the information, of course, and prevent others from finding out about this fulfilled prophecy, which would severely threaten his kingship. And so if he can figure out, if he can keep everything contained to him, then he can snuff it out, and then, okay, we're all good now. And so verse 8, he sends the Magi to Bethlehem, so he tells them where to go. Here's what we're told. Here's what the Old Testament says. So it's a 5-mile journey. It's kind of up over the mount a little bit. Come down into the over the mountain to the valley. It's just a little not bad journey. And he gives instructions. Leave no stone unturned. Look everywhere. Once you've found the child, report back. Because I'm just like you, he says. I want to go worship. I'm a worshiper. I want to go worship as well. Now, at this point, all we have is the troubled response, verse 3, and then we have the secrecy of this meeting, verse 7. There's no explicit indication up to this point that Herod's lying. No, nothing explicit. But, of course, you just fast forward, verse 13. Now, when they had gone, the Magi, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream and said, "Get up. Take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." That's exactly what he did in verse 16. it gave the order to kill all male children 2 years and under. Again, this troubled response, this one who's threatened by the birth of the king. Some who, you see the contrast, some who are ready to worship, others are threatened. But nevertheless, God has fulfilled at this point all prophecy. By the time you get to the end of the Gospels, all the prophecy is solidified, at least, in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Of course, there's still more to come that will be actually fulfilled in real time. But that has been perfected, it has been bought, it has been promised and secured. So God draws various people to the king. God fulfills all prophecies concerning the king. The third and final activity of God is God guarantees the exaltation of the king. God guarantees this. Starting in verse 9, the text seems to indicate here that as they were going from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, the star reappeared once they had set out from Jerusalem and guided them right to the house where Jesus was. Again, it's been so long, probably not the stable, probably not the outside with the animals. They're probably in a house by this point, it looks like. And so they're being guided, and look at their response to this guidance clearly from God in verse 10. They're rejoicing with great joy, or Holman Christian says, overjoyed beyond measure. So due to this supernatural guidance of God, they knew they were going to reach their destination and accomplish their goal. Stated in verse 2, why did they have this joy? We're going to do it. We're going to make it to worship the King of the Jews. Look what happens when they arrive. Verse 11, they do two things. They give Jesus extravagant worship. The language here is bowing their faces to the ground. And after they stand on their feet, they open up their treasure boxes and they give Jesus extravagant gifts. Gold. Probably don't need to explain that one. It's valuable in every era. Frankincense and myrrh are both made from trees, and they're used to make incense and perfume. Now, interestingly enough, if you do a search for those two, you'll find them in Exodus chapter 30. And there you'll see the Lord's instructions to make a holy anointing oil that was for the tabernacle and was not to be used on anyone else. Why? It was holy to the Lord. So it's very, you know, basically the commands are there saying, hey, you're gonna make this stuff for the tabernacle. It's going to smell really good, and you're going to be tempted to take it home and splash a little bit on you because it smells that good. No, you can't do that. It's unto the Lord. How interesting that this is what's given to the child here, Jesus. And so you have this extravagant worship, you have extravagant giving here. And as wonderful as this is, it's just a foreshadowing. It's just a small sliver of the worship that Christ will receive in his kingdom. How do we know that? Listen to Psalm 72. This is speaking of the future reign of the Son of David. And this is what Solomon writes. Psalm 72:8, may he also rule from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Let the nomads of the desert bow before him and his enemies lick the dust. Let the kings of Tarshish and of the islands bring presents. The kings of Sheba and Seba offer gifts. And let all kings bow down before him, all nations serve him. Right away, in the early time of his life, he's already receiving this kind of treatment. But look back at verse 12 now in Matthew 2, and Matthew concludes this scene here, and he records the second way God led these worshipers. The first was through the star, the second being through a dream. Probably several of them or all of them received this dream, that's how they knew it wasn't just made up in their minds. And so just as they followed the star, they followed the dream and thus did not report back to Herod. And again, verse 13, God gives Joseph a dream through the angel appearing, and he said, get your family out of there, take them to Egypt. And they do so, and so the child's life is spared, and God has guaranteed the exaltation of the king here at this time. And so we have to ask this, though. Would the child's life be perpetually preserved until he would take the throne and reign over all the earth? Remember, he's going to be great, Micah 5, to the ends of the earth. Would he be perpetually preserved and protected until that time? Well, in the Gospel of Matthew, the next time he's referred to as the King of the Jews is Matthew 27. And he's actually referred to as the King of the Jews three times in that chapter. The third time is probably the most significant because it's literally attached to the cross. Matthew 27:37, and above his head they put up the charge against him, which read, "This is Jesus, the King of the Jews." So the answer is no. He would not be perpetually preserved and protected until he would take the throne and reign over all the ends of the earth. Why? Well, he was crucified on a cross next to criminals as a criminal. But even this was prophesied by God. Just another fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53. That text states he'd be rejected by his own people, he'd be killed, not for his own sins, but for the sins of his people. He would bear bear their sins in their place. And this was not only predicted by God. The Bible tells us this was predestined by God. In the church's prayer in Acts 4, we studied this a little bit ago. Acts 4:27, listen to their prayer. For truly in this city, they're speaking to God here. Truly in this city, in Jerusalem, they're gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod, that's the other Herod, the son, Antipas, the end of the Gospels, Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, get this, verse 28, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. So this, again, this third activity of God, God guarantees the worship of his son. Well, how does this work here? Well, he's prophesied, he's predestined about this one's death. But what's interesting is right before this, in Acts 4, they quote from Psalm 2. Go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 2. This is a great psalm, a great text that talks about the exaltation of God's king. Psalm 2:1. The second psalm, verse 1. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and cast away their cords from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he will speak to them in his anger and terrify them in his fury, saying, but as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Talking about the anointing. Ask of me and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. And now the verses turn from speaking to the anointed one, the king, to speaking to those who are against the king. Now, therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage or pay homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. God guarantees the worship of the king. Of course, after his death, he's resurrected from the dead and ascends to the Father's right hand to come back one day. The angels tell the disciples when he ascended, Jesus will come back in the very similar way you saw him leave. It'd be visible, very noticeable. And that coming takes us to the last time in Scripture Jesus is referred to as king. Very end of the Bible, Revelation 19. And this section also alludes to Psalm 2. This will be the last place we go this evening. Revelation 19:11. Again, the final time in Scripture Jesus is referred to as king. Revelation 19:11, John says, I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he judges and wages war. His eyes are a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written on him which no one else knows except himself. He is clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which are in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword, so that with it he might strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. And he treads the winepress of the fierce wrath of God the Almighty. And on his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And of course, that coming ushers in the kingdom where he does reign for 1,000 years. And so in one sense, this is the end of the story. And it still takes us right back to our theme from the Matthew passage, our theme for this evening. He is worthy of all worship. He will receive all worship. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess. Jesus is Lord to the glory of the Father. And so, have you believed in this Jesus put forth tonight? This one. This is the one in the Bible. This is the true Christ, the faithful and true. This is how God wanted him to be revealed. And if you do believe, that faith will manifest itself in your worship of him, giving full allegiance to him. Because he said, you must worship the Lord God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He does not allow competitors. And he's worthy of all of it anyway. So that's why we entitled this message tonight, Hail, King of the Jews. This is the one who's revealed as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for these truths. Just as we see just a little bit of the breadth and depth of your plan of redemption, it is just astounding. How can we even wrap our minds around it all? Yet this is the hope for all who believe. The hope of your coming. The hope that you will reign and rule in perfect righteousness and justice, a justice and a rightness that we will never find and experience in this earth to that extent, ever. So as Christians, we long for that day, and we know that this this birth of the baby boy was just in some ways the beginning of the implementation of that great plan. And even at that birth, there are those who come and say, we want to worship the King. He's worthy then, and he's worthy now. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, Lord, may our hearts be set apart for that worship. May we turn from things that are keeping us from that. And we know even as Christians, as believers, we have so much to continue to work on, to purge and out of our hearts, to deny ourselves that which harms us, that which steals glory from you. So God, grant us grace, we pray. And we ask that we would walk in a manner worthy of this calling to Christ and his will for us. So Lord, may you get honor and glory, and may we truly worship you with our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.